Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, I'm going to read these 13 verses about the transfiguration. In fact, I don't think I'll read every one of them, but let's begin with verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for thee for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw the man, no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now go down to verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, they're down off the mountain now. Now I want to preach on this subject, Christ dealing with a demon spirit at the foot of the mountain. It's a long title, but I hope it's descriptive. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they had beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I've brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Please be seated. Now the ancient world and the New Testament world was infested with demonic spirits. Now, there are no less today than there were then, but they were very prominent in these New Testament times, very, very public. And it was just something that the Jews recognized, and the Gentiles, they had the same thing. It was just a world that was full of demonic presence. And what we're looking at this afternoon is a real contrast. When you look at the first 13 verses, we're looking at the transfiguration. That is a glorious sight. Jesus is up on the mountain, as I said this morning. The veil of his humanity drops just a little bit, and he's revealed up there on the mountain for the Son of God, the divine divinity that he is. And it was a glorious, glorious occasion. There's so much that could be said about the transfiguration. And it reminds me of how there are times when we, as believers, we get to spend some time, spiritually speaking, on the mountaintop. We have those mountain height experiences. We get to experience the rarefied air of revival. We just feel it in our spirits. Those are wonderful times when we get those taste of revival. Every now and then, just the taste of revival. I'm telling you tonight, I am longing for real outpouring of revival. And some of the greatest revivals in history have started with just three or four people assembled together, praying in a church building, praying in a haystack, meeting to pray behind a haystack. For years, one of the greatest revivals in modern history broke out because a few young men were meeting and regularly to pray out in the field behind a haystack, and God blessed it and sent revival. And revival is a wonderful thing because we've all, if we're saved, have had I hope all of us have had a taste of revival, been on the mountain a little bit, but we can't stay on the mountain. And we have to, in this passage of Scripture, as glorious as what was going on up there on the mountain, the time came that they had to come back down. And it came down off of the mountain and into the valley. Now, I don't know about you, but the valley is a dreary place to be spiritually. And I think a lot of people are in a valley today, spiritually speaking. But these valley experiences, you know, they just are something that that you find. Jesus came down off the mountain. He found all these people scattered around at the foot of the mountain. They were like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They just had a real traumatic type of an experience. They'd all been down there while Jesus and the three disciples were on the mountain. Down at the foot of the mountain, people, a throng of people, a multitude of people, are seeing some. They're by no means are they experiencing a mountaintop experiences. When Jesus comes down into the valley, it's kind of like where, you know, there are a lot of people today who are like sheep with no shepherd. A lot of people. And there are a lot of people today who recognize that just as Jesus, when he came down to the foot of that mountain, he found this invisible warfare going on, this tremendous spiritual battle was raging. That's the valley. That's the world in which we live. Now, I want us to just take our minds off of the transfiguration experience, the top of the mountain, and just focus for just a little while on the foot of the mountain. And here's the three things that I want us to see as we look at what was happening below the mountain. What was happening was three things. At the foot of the mountain, there's trouble. When Jesus came down off of the mountain, here he finds this, and there was trouble at the foot of the mountain. But as we read along that passage, we also find that there was triumph. There was a triumphal experience, finally, that took place at the foot of that mountain. And then the very last part of this passage of Scripture, you see the teaching that went on at the foot of the mountain. It's powerful teaching, beloved. Powerful teaching at the end. We're looking at another one of those examples of the demonic at work. See, what the world today, even the world, the secular world, psychologists, law enforcement, secular sociologists, the school systems, all of this, they see something going on in this world that even they have to admit is otherworldly. Even the unsaved are recognizing it. They don't know exactly what to call it, so they call it things like phenomenon. They call it paranormal. Paranormal experiences. Now, what the world calls just an unexplainable phenomena of bad behavior, bizarre conduct, and so on and so forth, the people who deal with mental illnesses and all of that, the criminologists, we know what much of it is. We know what's behind all of it. And that is demonic power and influence. Now, let's just look and see here what Jesus finds at the foot of this mountain. As soon as he gets to the foot of the mountain, he finds trouble. In verse 14, when he came to his disciples. Now, when he gets to the foot of this mountain, there's his disciples, and here are the scribes harassing them, scorning them, jeering, mocking. Here's the multitude looking on. The disciples, apparently, they're pretty passive at this point. But throughout this passage of Scripture, I want us to realize that you really have a fair picture of much of modern-day Christianity, which is weak and powerless and under reproach. And I'll just use this term in the nicest way that it could possibly be used. But a lot of Christianity is just ignorant of some very important things. And one of the things that there's a lot of ignorance about is this matter of demonic spirits. People don't take these things seriously. Now, I'm just going to toss this out real quick, just a little parenthesis. You know, it won't be very long until the end of October, to be Halloween. The longer I live and the more that I see things like this, the more that I see that it's much, much more than just an innocent little holiday. It's something that puts it into people's mind. Demons, the occult, witchcraft, vampires, werewolves, all of this twisted, warped, demonic stuff is nothing to take seriously. It's not anything to take seriously. It's just a time to hand out candy, let the kids dress up, and go around looking like an axe murderer and dragging a toy axe painted up to be all bloody down the street and so on and so forth. And, you know, I've thought about that through the years. And I'll tell you, I can see a sinister intelligence behind that. To get people to get, you know, really, the Bible says that Christians ought to avoid the very appearance of evil. Now, beloved, however you might feel about it, you might say, well, it's just a harmless little thing. I'm just telling you, as a father and a grandfather and somebody who's been around a little while, knows more and more about the Bible, and has maybe had my own thinking mature more and more along these lines, it's just better for Christians to avoid that altogether. Amen. Just to avoid it. There's too many other good things to do. And let your children know these are just things we don't get involved with. We don't want anything to do with it. But see, modern day Christianity is not that way. Modern day Christianity takes everything, just goes with the flow, and takes the things that are very, very seriously. We can be very flippant and unthinking about it. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. I want to read that passage about the Latter-day Church, the church here that is the church at Laodicea, that represents the church of the last days. And I want you to notice what the Bible says again about this church. The Lord really, the church of the latter days, the Lord doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about it. He says in verse 16, he says, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, the problem of the church of the latter days is here, is that they can't see well. They can't see what's right in front of them. They have no perspective. Spiritually speaking, And at the same time, while they are so ignorant of real spiritual realities, they're patting themselves on the back about what great, great churches they are. And you know, when people start talking about what great, great preaching or great churches or great marriages or great this or great that, a good question to ask is, compared to what? Compared to the world standards or compared to God's Word? What the Bible says. So here is a real picture at the foot of the mountain of much that is the case in modern day Christianity today. There's trouble at the foot of the mountain. And here's the signs of the trouble. Jesus comes down with his three disciples. The signs of the trouble are there. You see, number one, I apply this to today. There's trouble in Christianity today. Here are the signs of it. Jesus comes down. The first thing he sees is the foes. The first thing you see in this passage are the foes of the Lord Jesus Christ raging. The enemy is just raging today. The scribes, those who hated Jesus, are down there, these scornful scribes. The enemies of Christ, the cross, we're reminded by this, that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christianity in our world today are raging right now as they never have raged before. I'm telling you, the secular world is in attack mode where churches are concerned. Now, I'm not talking about everything that calls itself a church. I'm talking about churches that are trying to follow the Bible, trying to preach the Bible, trying to line up with the Word of God. The secular world is in attack mode against that kind of New Testament Christianity. They're not in attack mode against the other. You know, one old-timer years and years ago, 60, 70 years ago, a famous Bible commentator said, the trouble with Christianity today is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. In other words, there's nothing that's threatening enough to the world that the world wants to kill Christians anymore. But we're living in the last days today, and we're seeing a lot of this rage. I was watching a part of a documentary on Mark Twain. Now, Mark Twain is known as the first great literary figure in America. I mean, as far as popularity and all that. And Mark Twain had a kind of a normal bringing up, went to church, so on and so forth. His real name, you know, was Samuel Langhorne Clemens. When he got into his adult life, more and more and more, he became very bitter against Christianity. And very, very bitter. In fact, one time I was shocked. I was over in the Hillsborough, Jefferson County Library, and I just happened to see a book by Mark Twain, just small hardback. I was familiar with most of his writings, and I saw this one's called A Pen Dipped in Hell. And that's really what it was, because he was writing the most terrible things against Christianity. But one time he made a statement in his older life, talked to somebody. In fact, it was a preacher who was one of his best friends. And he said, he revealed that most of his bitterness, it came out to this man anyway, was because Mark Twain really wanted to believe, but there were so many Christians and churches that had disappointed him so much. In other words, he raged against Christianity because of the inconsistencies and the compromises that he saw in it. And I think that's why much of our world today is raging against Christianity. There's something within a lot of people that want to believe in God, and they want to believe in Christianity, and they want to have confidence in the church. They need an anchor, but there's so much in modern day Christianity, I'm not talking about all of it now, but there's so much today that to this world is borders between, somewhere in between, comical and contemptible. Amen. And you know what? There's no excuse for that, because we have a Bible. Amen. There's just no excuse for it, beloved. We have a Bible that tells us how to live the Christian life. So the world today around us is in a feeding frenzy, like a bunch of sharks with the scent of blood. They're like, the world is like, sees the church as it is, and like a wolf senses weakness. The world senses the weakness of the church and is going in for the kill. Amen. I believe that's true. So the first thing that Jesus sees is these foes of Christ, these scorning scribes. That's the first sign of trouble. The second sign of trouble is that he sees the followers. We see the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ reeling. The foes of Christ are raging. What are the followers of Christ, the other disciples, doing? They're reeling. I mean, they are off. They're off balance, caught off balance. They're intimidated. They're spiritually impotent. And they're frustrated as they can be. Something has happened at the foot of the mountain. And the followers of Christ that are down there are just reeling. They're silent and they're speechless. You don't see them saying a word here. The scribes just rage on and on and on. But the disciples are just as still as they can be. Which is the case with many, many believers today. The world rages on. And the disciples, they don't know what to do. They're speechless because of what's happened already at the foot of the mountain. So here are the signs of trouble. Here's the source of the trouble. The source of the trouble, spelled out by a man. The Bible says a man among the multitude who happened to be the father of, he calls him a lunatic son. Now, he wasn't a lunatic in the sense that people think of lunatics and being a mental, just a purely mental disease. But he called him a lunatic. But he really, his problem was he was full of the devil. The source of the problem, nobody could put it better than this father himself does. In verse 17, one of the multitudes answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son. Now, let me give you a little parenthesis here, a little footnote. He said, Master, talking to Jesus, I brought unto thee my son. Well, Jesus wasn't down there at the foot of the mountain when he brought his son. He brought his son to his disciples, to the followers of Christ, to this band of believers that were there at the foot of the mountain. But when this father speaks up, he said, here's the problem. I brought my son to thee. You know what happened? Let me put it this way. He brought his son to church, hoping he could get something to help him, assuming if you come in, Jesus said, where other two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst. His assumption was that these disciples of Christ, if he came in amongst them, it'd be just like going to Jesus himself. Remember that authority and that power and so on and so forth? So he tells him, goes on and he said, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, now look at this actions of this demonic spirit. Somehow or another, this child had been afflicted with demons for a long, long time. And it was progressively getting worse and worse and worse. Let me remind you of this is the way it works. When you read the Bible and the preaching I've done already on demonism, it gets worse and worse and worse. The devil may just be controlling you at certain times. He gets a hold of your temper now and then. Maybe he's got a little inroad where covetousness in your life is, or some little bit of lust and so on and so forth. But By and by, the goal of these demons is to bring you lower and lower and lower until you are deranged, depraved, until your covetousness turns into an obsession with material things that will pierce you through and through, like James says, and bring you, if you're just having a demon, as demons are influencing you in the area of lust, right now it's just a forbidden, a secret peek now and then. But by and by, the demons will have you to where you are a full-blown pervert. That's the way they work. And he's describing this. He said, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. What a description. Matthew tells the same story. Again, when you read these accounts about demonism in Jesus' day, all three synoptic gospels record them. Jesus puts them down in all three of them. In Matthew, Matthew 17, 15 tells this part of the account. He says, this father came and he got on his knees and said to Jesus, look at him. He's so plain. He's desperate. He says to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. So these demonic spirit has him foaming at the mouth, tearing him, throwing him down on the ground, throwing him in the fire, throwing him in the water. He's having his way in his life, just like he's had, demons are having their way with untold thousands of people in the world today. In some nations of the world, pagan nations, the control of the demonic over human beings is just incredible. And it's becoming that way in America. It's already that way a lot in Europe. In Luke's gospel, Luke adds these details. In Luke 9 and 39, he says, the father says to Jesus, the spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out. In other words, he watches his son. His son is seems to be in a normal condition at one time. He says, sometimes he's just acting normally. All of a sudden, he cries out and goes into a rage. And it teareth him, and he foameth again. And bruising him hardly departeth from him. So these details are added by Luke. These demonic spirits, this is what they do to people. This is what they're doing to this guy. They're doing it to boys and girls, men and women tonight. They are tossing them about, doing whatever they want to with them, having them act, and I have seen some of these things. In the early part of my ministry, I had somebody come and they begged me, can you get some men in this church to pray for me? I'm possessed. I was a young preacher, very young pastor. I'm telling you, I didn't know what to think. So I got some men together and we went in the back room with this woman, young woman, and to pray for her. I explained to them, I reminded them of Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva. I said, if any of you guys got anything going on in your life you haven't repented of that's not right, you got anything going on in secret, you better just leave. Even if you just suspect maybe there's something. I wanted to give them a way out. We started praying over that girl, and a stench, a rotten, smelly stench began to fill that room. I won't tell you the rest of it. But there are plenty of examples of this. You can read about demonic possession. Now, a lot of the secularists, they'll explain it away as this, that, or the other. But it's clear, it's exactly what the Bible describes here. And so here this father comes and he gives this account, all of these accounts that are recorded by the different writers of the Gospels. And all you can say when you listen to this father is, what an ordeal that this demon is putting this lad through. And so you see the source of the trouble was, number one, this demon that is being dealt with. And number two, the source of the trouble is the disappointment. that's being dealt with. Now, the father was disappointed. And that goes without saying. I brought my son to thy disciples and they could do nothing. Think about that. You know what? Here's something, brethren. There are thousands of people who really, I believe there are many people just like Samuel Langhorne Clemens today, who would like to get in a church where they could really have some changes. Now, it seems like most of the people are just shopping for a church, you know. We want to be able to come as we are, act as we want, and do whatever we... Most of those have already made the rounds of some churches. They're still shopping. Okay. Lay that aside. There are a lot of people who are looking for a church. They really want to hear the Word of God. And I'll tell you, we just need to focus on lost people as much as we can. Now, there's a lot of God's good sheep that are out there wandering because of what they've been put through. Some of them are where they don't even have a clue where they need to be. They just know something's not right here. Okay, but we need to seek out everybody, but we really need to focus on lost people. Wouldn't it be sad for a lost person to come to church and say, and they're just desperate for reality. And then they see things in the church or outside the church about the church, and they say, it's the same thing. It's not real. This is not real. Well, we know it's real, warts and all, because we know salvation is real. But a lot of lost people don't. And they're just looking for a brook in the way. They're looking for a haven of rest. They're looking for something for their soul. And this man comes, and in verse 18, he says at the end of that verse, he tells Jesus this, I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast, that they should cast him out, and they could not. Matthew says this. He said, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Luke says in Luke 9:40, the Father says, I brought my disciples to besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. See the refrain there? They could not. They could not. They couldn't. They couldn't do anything. I got no help. So that's the trouble at the foot of the cross that Jesus comes down to. And then the triumph. Well, you read on, I mean, the good news is that all of a sudden Jesus comes down the foot of the mountain. Now the disciples might have fallen short, but Jesus never falls short. I mean, he knows what he's doing. He has all the power to do it. And the demons know it. So we can expect a triumph now at the foot of the cross now that Jesus is there. Now, notice connected with this triumph, a couple of things. And there's several things. I just want you to notice two things under each one of the two. The first thing I want you to see involved in this triumph. I mean, this is a hard case. The first thing I want you to see is the participation that our Lord demanded. See, human instrumentality has got to come into play somewhere. That God has ordained that. Human instrumentality has to come into play. It's like in salvation. Here's another reason the Calvinists are so wrong. It's hard for me to understand how people who think they are so intelligent can be so ignorant. The Calvinists believe that people who are going to be saved are going to be saved anyway. It doesn't matter. God's already decided they're going to be saved. Period. That's it. It was decided that thousands of years before they were ever born, these are going to be saved, these are going to be lost. Nobody has anything to do whatsoever in any shape, form, or fashion with their own salvation. That's already cut and dried. Do you believe that? I don't believe it. The Bible does not teach that and ought not to be taught anywhere because it's heresy. God has made us people with a free will that can hear the gospel, experience the ministrations of the Holy Spirit, and either accept or reject the gospel. Now notice what Jesus did here. He's going to bring about a victory, but look what he says here. Two statements that Jesus makes. This is how he gets started on the road to this triumph. In verse 19, look at the latter part of that verse. Jesus hears that story, and he says, "How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Amen? You know what the first thing he says to them is, "Bring, bring, bring." He could have went and got him himself and dragged him over there, but he said to his disciples, "Bring." This is the first indicator of how the Lord is going to work in dealing with this demonic spirit and demonic presence. He says, "Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. There might be somebody here tonight. God has been dealing with you. You know that you need to take steps to get yourself right with God. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You have been given over to demonic influence so long that the devil is not going to give you up easily. Amen. You may hear the message. You may be saved. You twitch and fidget and you're nervous and agitated, and the thought has crossed your mind, "I need to just drop this pretense, get to the altar, cry out to God and humble myself." But the devil cuts that right off. When he said, "Bring him to me," while that boy was on the way, the devil threw him down. But the first word is "bring." Now, the idea here is for us all to realize this. We've got to be proactive about getting people out from under the power of the devil by bringing people to the Lord Jesus. That's the only hope there is for a lost sinner, and that's the only hope there is for a backslidden Christian. It's the only hope that there is. But look at the second word that's involved here. The Lord is demanding participation in carrying out what he's going to do. And the second word is "believe." He says in verse 22, he said, or verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." You know, if we're going to be used of God in this work of bringing people to Jesus, we've just simply got to believe. We've got to believe. We've got to believe something and act on something that maybe earlier in our lives, I mean, it was part of our warp and woof of our life, was to believe God. "He that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him." We got to believe that as Christian people. You say, "I just don't think I could ever be used of God. I might witness to people, pass out tracts. I don't know if I'll ever see..." Read the bulletin. You might get a lot of surprises of people that have been saved by picking up tracts that you left. When we get to glory, it may shock us at the people that maybe we've invited to church that came. We don't know. Sometimes you invite people to church, they don't come, but they remember what was said to them. And by and by, God works on them that way. We've just got to sow the seed. Sow the seed. So Jesus says here the second thing. He says, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now, so the first thing is participation in that's demanded by the Lord of this Father. Bring and believe. I'll just tell you, I love this part where the Father says, cried out. And he said, "Lord, I cried out. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You know what? God can work with just a little bit of belief. Amen. Won't you just say, Lord, I believe it. Man, I help, just help my unbelief. That's what you see him doing. So then go from the participation the Lord demanded to the power now that Jesus demonstrates over this evil spirit. The Bible says where the power of the Lord is, not just the Bible says this, but we've seen this happen. This is realism. Where the power of the Lord is, two things are going to happen in this invisible warfare. The first thing is that where the power of the Lord is, evil spirits are going to be exposed for what they are. See, it's not just the Brothers Grimm behind the idea of Halloween and all of this wretchedness. I don't know how much many of you know this, but the television is packed. Television scheduling is packed with serials of, it used to be soap operas, now it's satanic serials to be continued next week of devils and demons and blood-sucking vampires and werewolves and all of this thing in primetime television, just packed with it. The more gruesome and ugly and hellish and blasphemous and sacrilegious, the better. I mean, the world is eating that stuff up. And I'll tell you what I think. I think our society is getting oriented to accept the macabre as real. People today, they talk about their channeling and they talk about their agents and their invisible masters and all of that. I mean, business, right? I think I tried to tell you this a few weeks ago. I couldn't think of the name of the book. It's Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. That is the biggest selling book. I think it was written back in the late 30s. It's the biggest selling book ever of its type. And many, many people who have built business empires have attributed their success to reading that book. In that book, Napoleon Hill tells about his assembly of, he calls them masters and, anyway, they give him direction and everything. They're demonic spirits. They all have names. They're telling him how to invest and how to make money and so, and he's advising the readers in this modern age to tap in to this invisible world to get this kind of success management into your life. I think that people today, with all of this stuff, are just being oriented to think that when the devil comes full bore on the scene with the Antichrist and his agents, you know what the message is to kids today? Witches and devils are our friends. They are not our friends. They're the enemy. Where the power of the Lord is, evil spirits will be exposed. Verse 29 says, he rebuked the foul spirit. Notice this. Father called him a dumb spirit. Jesus rebukes the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit. So here, this man is filled with demonic spirit that is on one hand called foul, dumb, deaf, unclean. He's called all of these things in these three Gospels. Whenever Jesus' power is being manifested, demons will be exposed for what they are. Amen. I've seen it happen in churches. Some church member, full of the devil, get exposed. He's got everybody fooled in the church. They think he's Mr. Nice Guy trying to protect the church, blah, blah, blah. Sometimes the devil will go just a little bit too far and overplay his game. And people will see just exactly what they are. I sat in my study one time talking to somebody that wanted to give the impression to everybody that she was a spiritual giant. fact, she was a Pharisee to the nth degree. Talk about foul and just an ugly spirit. So I had to talk to her about trouble she was giving, once again trying to cause in the church. I mean, they're real sneaky about it. They're causing their trouble, and they kind of know how far to go and not cross the line, and just so they can just hang in there. And they're like a, I always use this when I'm preaching and teaching other places. It's, I call it the dead mouse in the wall syndrome. You're in your kitchen, you smell this rotten dead mouse smell, and you're looking all over, pulling the furniture out, looking for it. You can't find it anywhere. Later on, you find out it's died inside the wall. You think, well, is it worth tearing the wall out to get to the dead mouse? That's the way, you know, that's the way people have to deal with this in churches, have this to deal with. You got some people that will come into churches and they are so foul, but you can't get at them because they got so many people snowed. You know that if you take a direct approach there, the church is going to gang up on you and beat you up. I'm just telling you some little insider secrets. Some of you have got pastors for fathers. Do you think your dad would agree with that, Becky? Yeah, he would. Anyway, dead mouse and wall. You think, is it going to be worth it? What's going to happen in this church? If I just break this, tear into this wall and get this dead mouse out of there? Sometimes people say, I don't think it's worth the damage to the wall. Let's just let her stink away. So I was talking to this gal. Now, this is not an unusual story. I don't know if I already told you this story 2 weeks ago. That's okay. You can hear it again. Did I tell you, Joe? Okay. I'm talking to her. Of course, she's lying through her teeth, and it's everybody else's fault, and I'm the good one. And I just kept on. I just exposed her for what she said. I said, quit lying. I know you're lying. She took a fistful of her hair, not mine, thank goodness, in each hand, and stretched it out as far as she could stretch that long hair, and started shaking her head. Her husband was sitting next to her. He looked over at her, and his eyes got as big as saucers. My eyes were probably as big as saucers. And I am telling you right then and there, a demon was exposed. Amen. That's what happens when the power of the Lord is present. And that's what's happened here. Now listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Just a caution. For such are false apostles. This is the Benny Hinn crowd and the Joel Osteen crowd that deny the gospel and refuse to tell people how to be saved because they don't want to offend any Muslim or anybody. The Bible said, I'm not saying this applies to them, you make up your own mind. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. You see, I think some of these men don't even women don't even realize it of themselves. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, that is, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, eventually, all of these Bentley-driving, gold-plated toilet sitters are going to hell. Amen. Where the power of the Lord is, evil spirits will be exposed. And here's the second thing that will happen to them. They'll be expelled. They'll make their exit. They'll be exorcised. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together. Now, the people are running together. They've seen the disciples not able to do anything. They're saying, what is this? What's going on here? These followers of Christ can't do a thing. But now Jesus has come and the multitude's excited and they're in a state of suspense and they want to know what's going to happen now. Anything? Verse 25 says, The people came running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. In other words, Jesus delivered him from this state. No more suspense with the multitude. Jesus is real. His power is real. And he has expelled this demon and delivered this boy. Now, you know, it was a wonderful thing that day. I mean, the disciples, they sure fell short here. But every now and then they could really do something commendable. Like the time they went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Oh, that was so good, to their credit. Things like that. And here's another one. The teaching at the foot of the cross, or the foot of the mountain. First thing you see is the inquiry that's made. And the disciples are going to make it. As quick as they kind of get away from that crowd, the Bible says they went into a house. And the first thing the disciples did was make an inquiry, which involved, first, a confession. Now, beloved, let me tell you, the finest thing that a Christian can do, the wisest, smartest thing that you and I as Christians can do, is get to the point where we will confess to God our weakness, our failure, our fault, our sin, and not walk around like individual personification of the Laodicean church. I'm rich. Fine. Everything is beautiful. I'm happy. Yeah. But to confess. Not put up a front and a facade, but confess. The disciples could have been so proud that they just started blaming everything in the world or just go into denial. But instead of that, the Bible says in verse 28, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Now, that was so good of the disciples. Amen? They confessed their lack of power. And you and I might ask ourselves or examine ourselves or acknowledge, confess about ourselves. I don't have any power. I don't have any power. I'm not getting any victory over sin in my life. I don't have any power. I'm under a bad influence. See, we're either influenced in our actions and our thoughts by either the Holy Spirit or the evil one. And the disciples confessed their lack of power. But notice this, they also knew who they were dealing with, what they were dealing with. Because I want you to notice one little pronoun here. They knew what they were doing with because they said, why could we not cast him out? Now, Christians have got to get this down. Got to get it. Demonic spirits are not just influences. They influence, but they're not themselves just influences. It's not like people say, so-and-so really had a bad spirit. Oh, didn't they have an ugly spirit today? No, these are real personalities that we're looking at. Jesus knew it, the disciples knew it. They said, why could not we cast him out? Now, somebody might be here today. If there was somebody here today, I don't know who the him is that you have to deal with. If it's a foul him, an unclean him, a spirit of this, a spirit of that, but it's not just an entity. It's a real entity, a personality. When you read about these demons, they're able to talk. They're able to hear. They're able to see. They exercise emotions. Some of them are weak. Some of them are stronger. Some of them are even stronger. This is what Ephesians 6 and 12 is talking about, the unseen world of principalities and powers of darkness. Real beings. Believers need to realize the reality of demons. You may be saved. And I'm going to tell you right now, you can't be possessed by demons, but you sure enough can be oppressed by them. You can be oppressed. You can be controlled. You can be made miserable. You can be made to dance to the demon's tune in your life. Now, people say, what's the reason for all of this abortion, all this pornography, the epidemic of drugs, all of this wicked stuff going on with the animal lovers? I mentioned this before, these advertisements for cat food and dog food. And the people now are talking about, here they got three or four mongrel dogs there. Wouldn't matter if they were mongrels or pure blood, whatever. And they're saying, nothing's too good for our boys to eat. Your boys? My little, here's a gal getting ready to plant a big wet kiss on her cat. Nothing's too big for, good for my little girl. You know, I've never seen anything like it. What is behind all of this insanity? Demonic, demonism, rampant in our day. So that's the answer. That's the real source of all of the pornography and that abortion. Don't you know that there has to be a powerful demonic presence in America today? That any American could get a good night's sleep knowing that more little babies are being hacked apart, burned to pieces, scalded, aborted. Now they're taking them after they've come out of the womb and throwing them in trash cans alive. Trying to market their little baby body parts. Put parts of it into cosmetics. Selling their organs. It's an industry. It's what Hitler was doing in World War II. Baling up the hair of gassed Jews. Selling their teeth. They had their teeth in big railroad car containers. It's the same thing. And what has got people in such a deaf and dumb spirit today about it? The demonic. I remember when the first idea was proposed to legalize abortion, to have abortion, to in any way recognize. I remember that. Back before 1973, Roe versus Wade, they started coming out with that stuff. I remember that. I remember when it was on in the news. I thought to myself, this is horrendous. This is horrible. People want to kill little babies? In my wildest nightmare, I never thought that would be accepted. It has been accepted. I'm telling you, the American people have been put to sleep. So the disciples confess their confession. Then their confusion. Now listen to this carefully. These disciples are confused. They said, why could we not cast them out? You know why they were so confused? Because they had cast them out before. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of an admittance here, and I know that there are other pastors and preachers that would say amen if they were up here on this platform. See, these disciples had cast out demons before. Brother Pelicone's much older than I am, at least a month. But you know that there was a time, I'm telling you, Brother Jed, you're not that old, but you can remember some things. But used to, you'd preach the gospel, and lost sinners would be moved.
Yeah, that's right.
Today, you can have a bunch of lost people in a congregation. They don't budge.
Yeah, that's right.
Afterwards, church members stand in the corner of the foyer and say, I don't know how anybody could be lost and not come forward during a sermon like that. I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how they could. You know, two things about these disciples. Jesus is giving them this instruction. They're confused. If you read in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, you read in Mark 6, it tells us about when Jesus sent them forth. They went out preaching and so on and so forth. And the Bible says they came back rejoicing that they had cast out demons. came back rejoicing about that. And it was true. Jesus said, but rejoice not that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. But they've been casting out demons. But now they're confused at their failure. So here Jesus says two things by them. They ask a question, he answered it. They said, why could we not cast them out? Now listen to Jesus' answer. This is the end of the sermon. But here's what he said to them. He instructed them as to two things. Number one, he instructed them relative to something that was new to them. You notice what he says here? He says, here's what's new. This kind. You've never met this kind before. This is a new kind of demon. This is something you've never been confronted with before. Master, why could not we cast him out? Jesus said, you've never been confronted with anybody like him before. This is a different demon. This kind. Then he instructed them in this way. He said, not only, here's your answer for what happened today. You were confronted with something completely new. And the Bible says in the last day, wicked men shall wax worse and worse. This demonic presence is going to grow and grow and grow. Jesus said, secondly, he instructed them as to what was needed by them. First, he says, your problem is you're dealing with a different demon than you ever had to deal with before. This is probably the strongest one that they'd ever met up with. And then he also was letting them know this. They were dealing in a different day. I mean, I don't know how many days it was past that they'd cast out their last spirits. But this day was a different day. Beloved, we're in a different day today. We are. That's not an excuse. That's just an explanation. And therefore, we need to see what Jesus said to them they needed. And what he said was this in verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, fasting is a scriptural thing. It's biblical. It's all right for people to fast. In fact, when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 6 on prayer, he said, when you pray, which means who would think that Christians shouldn't pray? When you pray, that's a given. Then he went on down, started teaching on fasting. And he said, and when you fast. Not if you fast, when you fast. Amen. So fasting is something that's very much neglected today. But it is a scriptural thing. It's not an odd, antiquated concept. It's found throughout the Bible. And what fasting is it's a spiritual supplement to our prayers. See, there are things that's, if I can put it this way, all that's needed is our prayers. Prayers are powerful things. But every now and then you run into something that's unique, that's different. And this kind cometh forth but by prayer and fasting, Jesus said. So they were dealing in a different day with a different demon. The days, even while Jesus was here, the days had been worsening as Jesus got closer to the cross. You see that? Now they've come across this kind as Jesus gets closer to the cross. And the days are worsening today. Demonic presence is getting worse and worse and worse as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a very, very real other thing. And there's really no other explanation for what's happening in the world and happening in churches today, in my mind, my understanding, that compares to this explanation. Spiritual opposition is going to be becoming more and more fierce, more and more intense than ever before. And therefore, it's time for us not just to pray, but also to consider fasting along with those prayers. Seeing things happening with Christian people that ought not happen to Christian people. Trouble in homes, families, unheard of in the recent past. The inroads the devil has made. And if you want to know what's behind all of that, rebellion with kids and everything else, worldliness in churches, trouble, churches being destroyed, preachers going off the deep end, going wild like wild hogs. It's this demonic presence that's getting worse and worse. You know what? We're in a real good position to know these things. Amen. Just to know them. Amen. Amen. And to be thankful. To be thankful that we can know them.
Amen.
And we can resist the devil. You know, an intelligent resistance. Let's all stand together.